At the initiative of our Holy Father, Pope Benedict XVI, the Church throughout the world is celebrating now a year of faith. This year of faith corresponds to the 50th anniversary of the opening of the Second Vatican Council in 1962. In the course of this year of faith here in our parish, we are looking at the most important documents of the council. And we continue that process today with the first of four homilies on the dogmatic constitution on the church. So this is one of the four constitutions produced by the Second Vatican Council, the most important of the 16 documents. This is a dogmatic constitution on the church. So it presents dogma, doctrine about the nature of the church, the essential character of the church. The church as she has been founded and as she exists all through time until Christ comes again. Another constitution of Vatican II is called the Pastoral Constitution on the Church in the Modern World. We're going to look at that in a couple of months. But as that title would suggest, that one is a more time-sensitive document about the mission of the church, the work of the church, particularly in our time. But today we begin that dogmatic constitution on what the church really is in herself. Like all Roman documents, this constitution is familiarly known by the first couple of words of the text in Latin. Those words are Lumen Gentium, which means light of the nations. The full first sentence of this document is, Christ is the light of nations. And that's the first thing to notice, that although this document is about the church, the very first sentence points to the Lord Jesus. It's been observed that the central theme of Vatican II, held 1962 to 1965, is the church. As I've just said, two of the four constitutions are specifically about the church. And many of the less important documents take a point from those two constitutions and expand them further. So, for instance, there's a document about the office of bishops. It's rightly said that Vatican II was greatly concerned with the church. But we are not interested in the church for her own sake. The church is important because she gives us access to Jesus Christ. So this dogmatic constitution begins by speaking of him. Christ is the light of nations. You might ask, well, if it is Christ who is central, why aren't the majority of documents of the Second Vatican Council about him directly? Well, it makes some sense. What we say about the Lord Jesus, we have said in the church for many centuries from the beginning. And what we can say about the Lord is in a certain way limited by the mystery that surrounds him. But the life of the church is immediately experienced by us. It is visible and knowable in some detail. The life of the church also evolves over time while remaining essentially the same. So there's more to say about the church in a certain way. And also, we are responsible in a limited way for the life of the church. And so, for there to be documents about the church, it makes perfect sense, because we have a responsibility that the life of the church be ever purified that she might manifest Christ more accurately and more adequately. So, this document on the essential nature of the church aspires to be in perfect continuity with what has previously been taught about the church. In its very first paragraph, Lumen Gentium directly asserts that it wants to follow faithfully the teaching of previous councils. The points made in Lumen Gentium, especially the first chapter, that's more or less what I'm talking about today, the points made there that echo traditional Catholic teaching about the church are too numerous to mention. As you know, we spend a while here at the 11 o'clock Mass. It'd be even longer if I enumerated all the points on which Lumen Gentium is in continuity with previous teaching. There is every indication that Lumen Gentium is part of the famous phrase of Pope Benedict and Bishop Morlino, a hermeneutic of continuity with what has gone before. But there is a certain freshness of approach in this document on the nature of the church, and it's those things that I want to highlight this morning, especially on two points. The first is the origin and the mission of the church, and the second is the ecumenical attitude of Lumen Gentium. So first, with regard to the origin of the church, those of us of a certain age would probably be very confident in answering the question, what is the origin of the church? Where did we get the church? Where did it come from? I certainly would have learned the answer to that question many years ago. Christ instituted the church. Lumen Gentium would certainly affirm that proposition, but it expands the answer a bit to describe the church as the work of the whole Trinity. The Father planned it, the Son established it, the Holy Spirit gives it life. The Father, we're told, intended the church from all eternity. It is not an unfortunate necessity that we have the church. It was in the will of the Father from the very beginning. And of course, the way we read the Old Testament in the Sunday Mass today helps us to appreciate that, as we see so many ways in which the life of the church has been foreshadowed in what has gone before in the history of Israel and in other ways. So, as a small example, you know, Jacob had 12 sons who were the founders of the 12 tribes of Israel. This anticipated Christ's founding of the church on the 12 apostles. So the Father planned the church. That's manifest in the Old Testament. The Son established it. That's very well known to us. You know the words of the Lord to Peter, "You are Peter, on this rock I will build my church." And the Holy Spirit gives it life. We have a little example of that in the second reading of the Mass today, when all the gifts of the Holy Spirit that enliven the souls of those in the church are described. Most importantly, on Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes upon the apostles to transform 11 frightened individuals into a body of believers that would evangelize the whole world or begin that evangelization. So, Lumen Gentium expands the answer that Christ founded the church to say it is the work of the whole Trinity. And that's related, really, to the second question, the mission of the church, the work of the church. What's it for? That question could be answered in many ways. What is the church supposed to do? What is she here for? But I would say that the word, the single word that is central in the answer that Lumen Gentium would give to that question is the word in Latin, communio, communion, by which is meant a personal, rich, living union in love. To root the church in the work of the whole Trinity is related to that, anticipates it in a certain way, because the Holy Trinity is the first perfect and ultimate example of communio, communion. From all eternity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have lived in a communion in love. The Trinity was at work in the founding, the planning, the life of the church, because the mission of the church is also to establish communion. Communion of man with God and a communion among ourselves. In the first paragraph of Lumen Gentium, we read, "The church is a sign and instrument, both of a very closely knit union with God and of the unity of the whole human race." The church is a sign of that. The fact that we can come here to be in the presence of the living God is a sign of the union with God to which he invites us. It's also an instrument of that union because we are in fact united to Christ through the celebration of the Eucharist. Likewise, the communion among ourselves. We say the same things. We speak and sing in a voice of harmony. The church, in fact, gathers people from every race and nation and language and culture. So it is a sign and an instrument of the restoration of unity among the human race. The unity that was first destroyed by sin. This answer that Lumen Gentium gives to what is the church for? Why do we need the church? This is, I think, a very, very strong answer. The question, you know, is very common. I'm a good person. I believe in Jesus in my heart. What do I need the church for? Why should I care about that? The answer that the church is for communion is a very strong answer. Because the precise problem of human experience as we know it, especially in the modern world, is the experience of estrangement from God and from others. This is the problem that's felt so keenly in our contemporary world that even atheists know that it is the central issue, that the contemporary person experiences a deep alienation, as some philosophers have described it. The garden variety way that people experience this estrangement and alienation is loneliness. But it can get much worse than that. Not a few are the people in our time who are really estranged from society, from others, from family, from God. And when anyone sees a person who is obviously and bitterly alienated from others, no matter what the moral convictions of that observer might be, they might be right on every contemporary issue. They might be wrong on every contemporary issue. No matter how good their moral compass is, anyone who sees an individual who's deeply and bitterly alienated will say, that is not what human life is supposed to look like. I might not be certain about what's right in every single case, but that's not the way it's supposed to be. That's not the good for the human person. We were not created for alienation. We were created for communion. This is the precise mission of the church, as it's described in Lumen Gentium. And that is a new way to speak about the mission of the church. I mean, that never would have been denied, but it's a new emphasis that is most appropriate, I think, for our time. You know, in an old catechism, when the desire was to speak about the church, the typical starting point would have been the creed, which we're going to see in a few minutes, and the four marks of the church, as they're called, that are enumerated in the creed. The creed is the church is one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic. In an old presentation on the church, the existence of the church would kind of be taken for granted. And then the question would be, well, how do we vindicate the claims of the Catholic Church to be the true church? It's through these four marks. Now, Lumen Gentium mentions those four marks of the church as characterizing the church Christ founded, which is the Catholic Church. But if I can say it this way, Lumen Gentium steps back and doesn't just take the existence of the church for granted, but really tries to present anew why the contemporary world should care and how we can best understand the importance of the mission of the church. The second point has to do with the attitude toward non-Catholic Christians. Lumen Gentium reaffirms the identity of the church Christ founded as the Catholic Church. In one paragraph, we read, "This one Church of Christ, which in the Creed is professed as one holy, Catholic, and apostolic, constituted and organized in the world as a society, subsists in the Catholic Church, which is governed by the successor of Peter and by the bishops in communion with him. Living as we do in an historically Protestant country, we are very familiar with the attitude that dismisses any visible church as a human enterprise that cannot match the purity of the ideal church that Christ founded and that he talks about in the Gospels, or cannot match the purity of the faith in the heart of the individual believer. For many of our Protestant friends, not all of them, but for many, the real church is an invisible reality. Nobody really knows who is a member of the true church." Against that attitude, Lumen Gentium asserts that the church is visible in the world, in the life of the Catholic Church, and that there is a unity between the church in her divine origin, as we understand her in principle, and the visible community of the church that we experience. Again, to quote Lumen Gentium, "The society, the visible society, structured with hierarchical organs, and the mystical body of Christ," that would be the church in principle, the church as the Holy Trinity planned it and established it, "are not to be considered as two realities. Rather, they form one complex reality, which coalesces from a divine and a human element." The divine element is the work of the Holy Trinity. The human element is us. And of course, because there is that human element, the church is always in need of reform, always in need of purification. But the church that is always in need of reform and purification is the church that Christ founded. Lumen Gentium compares this real union, real identification of the true church that Christ founded with the visible community that we see on earth to what we say of the Lord Jesus himself in his having two natures. Now, of course, it's not perfectly the same, because in the Lord, his human nature was also perfect. In the church, this is not true. The human element of the church is not perfect, as we suffer with some regularity. But there are two natures in Christ, divine and human. Likewise, in the church, there is the church Christ founded and the visible community, which are one body. So the council, in perfect continuity with what has gone before, identify the church Christ founded with the communion of the Catholic Church. But in that definition I read earlier, and I'll just excerpt the critical words, this one church of Christ subsists in the Catholic Church. Commentators since the Council have made a great deal of the fact that Lumen Gentium there uses the word subsists rather than the word is. Commentators have said, not correctly, I believe, that this represents a backing away from the claim that the Catholic Church is identifiable with the Church Christ founded. That by using that word subsists, the Council is suggesting, well, the one Church subsists in the Catholic Church, but it might subsist elsewhere as well. I think that that is a wrong interpretation, and that is not only my opinion. In the year 2007, the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith published responses to some questions regarding the doctrine of the church. And in one of those responses, the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, CDF, spoke about the use of that word subsists. And it clarified that the document Lumen Gentium used that word to refer to existence in a stable, continuing way. I'll quote the response of the CDF in 2007. In Lumen Gentium, subsistence, to subsist, means this perduring historical continuity and the permanence of all the elements instituted by Christ in the Catholic Church, in which the Church is concretely found on this earth. The word subsists can only be attributed to the Catholic Church alone, precisely because it refers to the mark of unity that we profess in the Creed. I believe in one Church. And this one Church subsists in the Catholic Church. So there is no backing away from the identification of the Catholic Church with the one Church that Christ founded. The CDF, in that response in 2007, does, however, note that the one Church that Christ founded is not perfectly coextensive with the visible membership of the Catholic Church. You know, when two things are coextensive, it means they go exactly as far as one another. That those who, so in this case, it would mean those who belong to the Catholic Church are members of the one Church. Anyone who does not belong to the Catholic Church is not a member of that one Church. So Lumen Gentium says, no, the Catholic Church is not coextensive with the Church Christ founded. Quoting the 2007 document, well, it says exactly that. And why does it say it? It's a very sound, necessary theological reason for saying that. Because the way that one becomes a member of the one Church Christ founded is through the sacrament of baptism. So anyone who is validly baptized becomes a member of the one church Christ founded, even if that person's communion with that one church is impaired, if there's not the full communion of faith and life that Christ intended. And so, in the council, those who are baptized into the church, but who are outside the visible communion of the Catholic Church, are referred to as separated brethren, separated brothers and sisters, not so much referred to anymore as heretics and schismatics. And the reason for that is evident, I think. 400 years have passed since the Reformation. The vast majority of those outside the communion of the Catholic Church did not decide to leave that communion. The rupture happened many, many, many generations before they were born. And so the council does not look to blame those who do not profess the fullness of the faith or belong to the visible communion of the church, but to begin with the commonality that we have by virtue of our baptism, and to see that as the preparation for the greater, the perfect communion that Christ wills. In the same vein, Lumen Gentium says, many elements of sanctification and of truth are found outside the visible structure of the Catholic Church. These elements, as gifts belonging to the Church of Christ, are forces impelling toward Catholic unity. So this is what we should expect. Baptism itself is an element of sanctification. Any Christian body that practices valid baptism has that element of sanctification. In any Christian group in which members are taught to read the Psalms with devotion, just to take an example, fosters a sanctification of its members. So there are elements of sanctification outside the visible communion of the Catholic Church, to the extent that there are valid sacraments, to the extent that there are sanctifying practices of the Christian life. But these are an impetus toward the full communion that Christ desires in faith and in life. Also elements of truth. Of course, anyone who says there is a God, anyone who says God is the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is saying something true. And so we do not look so much to say, well, that is a false religion. It is a body in which true things are said about the existence of God, about the Trinity, about the Lord Jesus, about sin and redemption and who knows what, though not everything that the Lord wants us to know and profess. But what is known and professed is an impetus toward unity. And that's a very nice place to conclude today, because we have entered the annual week of prayer for Christian unity. That began on Friday, goes until this coming Friday. This is certainly the spirit of the Second Vatican Council. Not a desire to be indifferent to the things that divide Christians, but to begin in commonality and to seek the way that the Lord intends toward the fullness of union in faith and life, that are a true witness to communion, to our communion especially with one another, as the Lord intends. As we offer the Mass today, we ask that the Lord might continue to foster a true communion of faith and life, and a full communion of faith and life among all those who sincerely strive to be his disciples.